This is the 2012 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this first session is Brother Roger Long from Coventry, the UK. His theme this week is the trial of our faith, and it's taken from the epistle of 1 Peter. This is his fifth class, and the subject for this class is Partakers of Christ's Sufferings, and our reading was from 1 Peter chapter 4. Brother Roger.
Brothers and sisters, in our study yesterday, we were focusing, at least for part of the time, on that phrase which we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, the spirits in prison. And we saw that it applies to a class of people who existed in the past and who still exist, men and women in bondage to sin and death. And all men and women are in this condition until they're made free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we finished off in chapter 4 and those verses that we've just read, verses 3 and 4, where we noted that the attitude of people in Noah's day was the same as in Peter's day and indeed our own. Verses 3 and 4 express it very well, don't they? For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And as we said yesterday, disobedient spirits spoke evil of Noah, and they suffered the judgment of the flood. When Christ came and preached, disobedient spirits spoke evil of him also, and they did the same thing to his followers afterwards. And as we know, the generation that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ suffered judgment, just like Noah's contemporaries. And that surely is why the example of Noah is highlighted in chapter 3 and verse 20. And we have to accept the fact that our own world is no better. Jesus says something about this. If you just keep your finger here and come back to Luke 17... put a marker in 1 Peter, we're going to come back there, but just come back to Luke's Gospel and chapter 17. They're very well known words, verses 26 and 27 of Luke 17. And in those verses, Jesus is talking, first of all, about the judgment which is going to come upon the Jews when the Roman armies would come and destroy their state, which is what happened in AD 70. And it was as devastating to the Jews as the flood had been in the days of Noah. Actually, you know, AD 70 in Scripture is likened to the end of the antediluvian world. It's likened to it in the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9. Do you remember what it says? The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, it says in Daniel 9. And there is a clear link between that judgment that was to come in AD 70 and the flood that had come all those years before. And by extension, we can also see in the Lord's words here in Luke chapter 17, an application to the days in which we're living, an application to the time of his second coming. Just see what he says, verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Noah. Do you know that in those few words, Jesus effectively sweeps away the whole of the doctrine of humanism? Now, there are a lot of humanists in the world today, and the humanist who rejects God has the idea that ultimately man will achieve excellence. That's the idea. On his own, he will ultimately achieve excellence. But when Jesus here wants to describe the Jewish world of his day, and also by extension the world before his second coming, what does he do? He goes right back to the beginning. Almost to the beginning of man's history. And in effect, in verse 26, he is saying, in God's sight, man has not improved in all that time. And in a sentence, he just sweeps away the whole of the doctrine of humanism, as it was in the days of Noah. Verse 27, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So what's wrong with the things then that they were doing in verse 27? Well, in Noah's day, people went about those things not only to excess, but they excluded God from their schemes altogether. It's what's missing in verse 27 that is significant, isn't it? They excluded God from what they were doing altogether. And that's a very accurate picture of the world in which we're living. We live in a world, really, which is promoting a kind of aggressive secularism. And all things religious are being attacked. Well, it's a sign that the coming of Christ must surely be very near. Well, let's come back now to 1 Peter chapter 3. We didn't quite finish the end of chapter 3. So we want to come in now again at verse 20. He speaks about the spirits in prison. The Lord, he says, was quickened in spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, in verse 21, he continues the comparison with Noah's day. And Peter says, the like figure, the margin will say, in the antitype. So in the antitype, whereunto even baptism doth now save us. So you see the point he's making in verse 21. The waters of Noah represented death. The waters of baptism represent death. In the ark was salvation, as there is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very few accepted the offer of salvation in the antediluvian world. And as Peter says here, few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now Scripture, brethren and sisters, presents to each one of us a marvelous hope in God's ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, into whom we are introduced by water, the water of baptism. And then speaking about Christ's present situation, he says in verse 22 that he is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He's gone into heaven and he is on the right hand of God. Now those words are confirmed for us, are they not, in the Gospels? The very end of Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, verse 19, says that Jesus ascended to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. And he did that in fulfillment of the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So here, Peter is echoing the language of that 110th Psalm. He's confirming what the Gospels have already told us. Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. But interestingly, Stephen saw something different. Just come back for a moment to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Having given his remarkable witness, he says this. It's Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus. Well, we would expect him to say sitting, wouldn't we? Because he sat down at the right hand of God. But it doesn't say that. It says he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing. So it's repeated twice there. This is clearly something that's important. We have to take note of. It's repeated. He's standing on the right hand of God. Now, why did Stephen, just before his death, see the Son of Man standing rather than sitting? I mean, quite clearly, the passage here is taking us back to Psalm 110. It's an echo of Psalm 110, and yet there's a change. He's standing, not sitting. Well, some have suggested that the Lord was standing in compassion for his servant, who was about to be stoned to death. And who can doubt the Lord's compassion? But really, I think the answer must lie at the source in the psalm, Psalm 110. Now think about it. When the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, he sat down. When he returns to the earth, he will have to stand up again, won't he? And I think that when you link these words back to Psalm 110, what's happening here is that having given his remarkable witness, Stephen is then privileged to see in vision the Son of Man standing in preparation for his return. When, as the 110th Psalm goes on to say, his enemies will be made his footstool and the rod of his strength will be sent out of Zion. How that vision must have strengthened Stephen for the terrible death he was about to face. Well, may we, brethren and sisters, be looking and waiting for our Lord's coming with that same confident anticipation, remembering always the words of our Master, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." So we come back then to 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter says here, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." And these brethren and sisters, as we've said before, were indeed suffering. And Peter is seeking to encourage them to remain steadfast throughout their trials. But there is just one little passage in chapter 3 that we skated over yesterday, and I'd like just to come back to it. It's to be found in verse 15. They're very well-known words, actually. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," he says, "and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We always have to be ready, he says, with an answer. And when we give it, it has to be given in meekness and fear. And if you've got a margin there, you should have a note against the word fear, which says reverence. Because this is godly fear. It's not fear of man, it's fear of God. Fear of man, basically, is dread. But as far as God is concerned, it includes reverence and the desire to please. Now, this is a very important point, and it's not the first time that Peter has made it. If you just look back to chapter 1 and verse 17, there he says, chapter 1, verse 17, "If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." So he's writing to sojourners of the dispersion, and he says, you should pass the time of your sojourning in fear, with godly fear, showing due reverence to the one who has called you. Now, godly fear, for those who put their trust in the Father, will help to cast out human fear and anxiety. And so we have to make sure that we have a greater fear of God than we have of man. And that surely was a comforting exhortation to those in Peter's day who were suffering persecution. And it's comforting to us, for us to think about this in the days in which we're living as well. So when you come back to chapter 3, verse 15, he says, you've always got to be ready with your answer. And when it comes, it should be with meekness and godly fear. And of course, there was a time, wasn't there, when Peter himself failed in this respect. And surely we have to catch here the echo of his own experience. It was that night of Jesus' arrest when he followed with great courage to the court of the high priest. But then his courage deserted him when a maidservant just said to him, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." And he replied, "I know not what thou sayest." Remember, the same thing was put to him a second and a third time. And after the third occasion, he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." Now you come back to verse 15 here. He wasn't ready with his answer. And when he gave one, it wasn't with meekness and godly fear, was it? And Peter, when he thought on what he'd done, went out and wept bitterly, the record says. But it's recorded here for our benefit. And as we observed before, if we're wise, When we examine the weaknesses of a man like Peter, it should make us all the more conscious of our own. But you know, there's also, in this verse 15, another link with the book of Daniel. In one of our earlier sessions, we made the point that there are many echoes of Daniel to be found here, and there's one here in verse 15, where Peter says, "Be ready to give an answer." Now, what does that take us to? Well, it takes us back to Daniel chapter 3. Keep your place in Peter and come back to the third chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar makes a great image and commands that all must bow down and worship it. And in chapter 3 of Daniel and verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar asks the question, the end of the verse, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. And that's echoed in 1 Peter 3:15. You see, they were ready with their answer. Now, that's the example for us. They answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." It was a perfect answer. Exactly the right thing for them to say to this question that had been asked. They defended the truth they believed. And when you come back then to 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that is what Peter is speaking about here. The principle applies to us as well. It's just as important for us to have an answer for the hope that is in us as it was for those in the past. But I'd also like you to notice, when you come back to 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that he juxtaposes two different ideas here, pushes two things together. There are two separate parts to this verse, aren't there? He starts by saying, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," and then he says, "Be ready to give an answer." Now, what's the connection between those two parts? What is the connection between sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts on the one hand and being ready with an answer on the other? Well, surely it's this. If in our lives, truly, we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, then it will show. It must show in our manner of life. And people may well then be moved to ask about the hope that motivates us. And we have to be ready to tell them, says Peter. We have to be ready with an answer. Now, the word answer in chapter 3, verse 15, is the Greek apologia. Literally, it's an apology. We have to be ready with an apology. But it's the old meaning of apology, not the way we use it now. We use it to say sorry. But the old meaning of apology is a defense. If you wrote an apology in years gone by, you were writing a defense. And that's what Peter is speaking about here. We always have to be ready to defend the truth at any time. Now, of course, it follows that if we're going to be ready to defend the truth, we have to have taken every opportunity first of reading and studying the Word of God prayerfully for ourselves, at home, together with our brethren and sisters in the ecclesia. And that means regular attendance at the meetings where the Word is being studied. It's vitally important if we're going to fulfill this duty to our Master. I've got a little pamphlet at home which was written probably about 30 years ago by a member of the Church of England, criticizing Christadelphians for their doctrines. And she goes through the normal things, you know, they don't believe in a supernatural devil, they don't believe in the Trinity, and so on. And then at the end of this little booklet, she warns her readers. And what she says is, "Christadelphians have a thorough knowledge of what they believe." I always thought that was a very interesting admission that she makes at the end of this little booklet. Christadelphians have a thorough knowledge of what they believe. And presumably she had encountered brethren and sisters who'd been ready with their answers. That was a reputation gained for our community by a previous generation. It's a good reputation for us to have. But more important than that, as Peter says here, it is actually our duty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we must move on now, and I want to come back to 1 Peter and now into chapter 4, to the third and final section of the epistle, which begins in chapter 4 and verse 12. And he begins this third and final section of the epistle with the word beloved. Just interesting to notice that the second section of the epistle also began in the same way in chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So he begins the final section of the epistle in the same way, affectionately speaking of his brethren and sisters as beloved. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 4, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And as I think we may have noted in one of our earlier sessions, the authorized version here implies a future trial, but in the Greek, the present tense is used. The fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you. It's actually amongst them, he was saying. The fiery trial which is taking place among you is what he's talking about. It's a present tense that's being used. So he's speaking about a present trial. And his words here hark back to what he has said to them in the first chapter, verses 6 and 7, when he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. So these brethren and sisters to whom he is writing are presently suffering a time of trial, and he exhorts them to rejoice in that time of trial. Verse 13. Rejoice, he says, this is chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that this group of brethren and sisters are suffering. They're experiencing trial. And what does Peter say to them? It's time to rejoice. Rejoice, he says, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, the Apostle Paul does the same thing. When he's writing to the Philippians, Paul is in prison. The Philippians are suffering persecution. And the central theme of that letter is joy. Rejoice in the Lord, he says, and again I say rejoice. Or the Thessalonians, another ecclesia suffering persecution, and what does Paul say? Rejoice evermore. So rejoicing, brethren and sisters, in the truth is vitally important for all of us. And this exhortation comes time and again as we read our way, not just through the New Testament, but through the Old as well. In fact, as with all the great themes of Scripture, the roots are firmly embedded in the Old Testament. So where do we go to find them? Well, just think back in your minds to the early chapters of the book of Exodus, where we find God's firstborn nation redeemed from slavery. They were brought out of the house of bondage. They passed through the waters. And as we know, in that we have a type of our individual salvation from the world. We too have been redeemed from slavery. From slavery to sin. We've been baptized into the greater than Moses and have become members of his body. In baptism, Paul tells us our old man is crucified with Christ and we rise up to newness of life. Just like the children of Israel in the past, as they watched those waters of the Red Sea returning to their place, they realized that henceforth they were cut off from their old way of life, cut off from Egypt, and standing safely on the eastern edge of the Red Sea, they had a new life before them. And it's with that background in Exodus 15 that they sing the song of Moses and the children of Israel. And as you go through Exodus 15, it is essentially a song of triumph, all about their deliverance. It's the first occasion of national rejoicing in Israel, Exodus chapter 15. But of course, they weren't expected to leave that place and then forget about what God had done. They had to carry on rejoicing throughout their lives before God. Just come back to Deuteronomy for a moment in chapter 16. where the importance of rejoicing was emphasized. They rejoiced when they came through the waters of the Red Sea. They rejoiced in the deliverance that God had provided. Now, when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 16, the importance of this is emphasized in the details that were given about the feasts that they had to keep under the law. Now, three times a year, every male representing the whole nation had to appear at a certain time to keep one of the feasts. First of all, there was Passover, followed by the week of unleavened bread. Then there was a feast of weeks, or Pentecost, and finally the feast of tabernacles, or ingathering. The first feast immediately followed the Passover, in which the children of Israel were reminded that they were a redeemed people. The last feast, Tabernacles, came hard on the heels of that great day of atonement, on which day, year after year, their sins were removed. So no wonder these feasts were meant to be a time of joy. And actually, the children of Israel were commanded to rejoice. You know, we sometimes think that we'll feel glad, we'll feel joyful when we're in the mood to feel that way. But now this kind of joy is commanded. And it's based on our understanding of the salvation that God alone can provide. Just have a look at chapter 16 and verse 10. Thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God, with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, and thou shalt rejoice. It was a command. They had to do it. Thou shalt rejoice. The whole family had to come together and rejoice before God at this time. And the same is to be found in the details of the Feast of Tabernacles, a few verses on, in verse 14, thou shalt rejoice in thy feast. And again at the end of verse 15, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. And of course, they had every reason to do this. They were a redeemed people. On the Day of Atonement, their sins had been removed. But there's another reason given here why they had to be glad. It's there in verse 10, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And again in verse 15, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thy hands. So they also had to rejoice because of God's mercy in providing for their needs. Of course, the works of their own hands were involved in that. But first and foremost, it was the blessing of God through nature that had provided their sustenance. Now, we're richly blessed, are we not, in this respect these days? And we have to recognize, brethren and sisters, every day, as we do when we give thanks for our food, that our daily bread, our sustenance, doesn't come from any of those round about us. It comes entirely from God. It's important then for us to rejoice according as the Lord our God has blessed us. It's also worth noting while we're still in Deuteronomy 16 that Israel's rejoicing here did not consist of merrymaking or excess. That's how the nations rejoiced, and with the passage of time, nothing much has changed, has it? Now, their rejoicing had to be expressed in service and worship of God, and that's the pattern for us. So as we go back to the foundation of this exhortation then to rejoice, quite clearly it is based on the deliverance, the salvation that God alone provides. Now just extend the thought a little, and you find in Scripture that three tenses of salvation are given to us: past, present, and future. And each should give us cause to be glad. Just think about the past aspect of our salvation for a moment. It was expressed by the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God hath saved us, he writes. He's done it already. God hath saved us, and calling with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So we ought to be rejoicing, brethren and sisters, because we in Christ have been delivered from bondage to sin and death. We have, as it were, been brought out of Egypt. We've passed through the waters of baptism. But that's not the end of the story, because the Bible also gives us a present aspect to our salvation. Think about the opening words of 1 Corinthians 15, for example. And I'll just read this from Rotherham's translation. Moreover, brethren, I make known unto you the joyful message, which I myself announced to you, which also ye received, in which also ye stand, through which also ye are being saved, if ye hold fast. And the Greek of the New Testament uses this idea of being saved more than once, though it doesn't often come out in the Authorized Version. But there is a present aspect to our salvation. We are, in a sense, being saved as we go through our lives now. It's a continuing process throughout our lives. And we should be rejoicing in that, in our lives of discipleship, in which a new creature has to be fashioned. And we should be joyful in the knowledge, as the Apostle John says, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And how glad we should be, as God commanded Israel of old, for the many blessings that we receive from our Heavenly Father day by day. And finally, there is the future and ultimate aspect of our salvation that was expressed by Jesus when he said, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." And we can rejoice in that as well, that our ultimate salvation lies in the mercy of God in the near future when our Master returns. So we can see then why Peter and the other New Testament writers emphasize the importance of rejoicing. In fact, it's there all the way through Scripture, the importance of being glad for the great salvation that God alone provides. But isn't it interesting when you look back into the Old Testament that with the children of Israel, despite the fact they had every reason to rejoice for all that God had done, was doing, and would yet do, they spent most of their time grumbling and complaining. And as time went by, the grumbling became more intense. Just flick back to the book of Numbers and chapter 14. Here's a good example of it. And it's an easy attitude of mind to get into. The people believed that the majority of the spies were right and the promised land couldn't possibly be taken. So in verse 2 of Numbers 14, they murmur against Moses and Aaron, God's appointed leaders. And once you stop rejoicing and you start grumbling and complaining and you focus on that, it's a slippery slope. It really is. And it was here. Because having murmured in verse 2, you get to verse 4, and they said to one another, "Well, let's make a captain and let us return to Egypt." It began as a statement of intent, but the record in Nehemiah, commenting on this, Nehemiah 9, verse 17, says they actually nominated someone. The verse here says, "Let us." Nehemiah 9, verse 17 says they appointed a captain to return to their bondage. They actually went as far as nominating somebody. Who was it? Well, maybe in view of his prominence in the next chapter but one, it was Korah. But whoever it was, the point is, they wanted to go back to the place from which God had delivered them. Back to the world where they said they'd eaten fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. It always seems a terribly indigestible mixture to me. But that's what they said they wanted. You know, their minds rarely, if ever, rose above that natural level. And John, in his first epistle, says quite plainly that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the result of their murmuring, their failure to rejoice, it's here in verse 29. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Virtually an entire generation perished in the wilderness. And when the Apostle Paul takes this up in 1 Corinthians 10, he emphasizes to brethren and sisters in Christ that all the Israelites came out of Egypt, every one of them, he says in 1 Corinthians 10. But then he says, you know, with most of them, God was not well pleased. With most of them. Why wasn't he pleased? Well, Paul says some of them were idolaters, fornicators, they tempted God, and he says they murmured. They failed to rejoice in the salvation that God provided. And the history of Israel is written for our admonition, isn't it? As those children of Israel journeyed towards the kingdom, frequently they found the way hard. and they were constantly looking back to the way they had left with all its temporal attractions. So do we find ourselves murmuring, particularly when the way seems difficult? Jesus said, "No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So for us, brothers and sisters, there should be no looking back. The Apostle Paul said, "We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God." Tribulation, trial. Really, that word tribulation that's used through the New Testament means pressure. We must through much pressure enter the kingdom of God. And pressures come upon us in various ways in life, don't they? It could be pressure at work, pressure on our time, pressure within our families. As we get older, the ever-present pressure of physical suffering. And we're being called upon to endure the trials, the tribulations, the pressures of our lives, the pressures that our wilderness journey brings to bear. And here's the hard part, rejoicing on the way. And yet there are so many examples of men and women in the past who were able to rejoice through tribulation. Just think about Paul and Silas, for example, when they got to Philippi. They were beaten, and they're thrown into the deepest part of the prison. And what happens? At midnight, the prisoners hear them singing and praising God. Wasn't that a wonderful example of the real meaning of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." It's actually a very exacting doctrine. Are we equal to this? Well, let's come back now to 1 Peter. So suffering for Christ's sake, then, in whatever form it comes upon us, brethren and sisters, should not be a source of murmuring and sorrow, as it was so often for Israel in the past. But as we've said before this week, we have to recognize that suffering is actually part of our calling, because it was first part of our Lord's. And so Peter, then, here in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, says, "Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And he's exhorting us to be joyful throughout our sufferings now, because we can see the end that God has in view. We can understand the salvation that is ours in Christ. Be joyful through our sufferings now in sharing Christ's sufferings. Well, then he says, in the day of glory, will really be able to rejoice exceedingly. So joy is important, isn't it? In fact, you know, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? In Galatians chapter 5. It's something we have to cultivate. Paul says in Galatians 5, we have to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, and joy is there right in that list. So it's not talking about the effervescent and transient joy of the world that's so fleeting and almost entirely dependent upon some kind of external stimulus. Now, the joy of the Scriptures that we've been thinking about this morning is an inner joy. It's a joy that has to be part of our very characters, because it springs from our knowledge and understanding of the great salvation that God has provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when you come back to 1 Peter 4, verse 13, the verb to rejoice there is in the present tense. So emphatically, it's speaking of a continuous attitude and action. And the prospect of such great and unending joy in the future ought to encourage us continually to be rejoicing now, even if we're in the midst of tribulation. And that's how it was with the Lord, of course. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the throne of God, waiting to return at the appointed time. And may it be our lot, brethren and sisters, then to be able to rejoice before him evermore with all the vigor that goes with an incorruptible nature. So let's just move on then, and we come to 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. He says there, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. If ye be reproached, he says, or reviled, as that word means, and he's not suggesting a contingency here, he's stating a fact. He says, if or when, in other words, ye are reviled for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And that is then paralleled by the words in verse 16 when he says, if any man suffer as a Christian. Now, do you catch the echo of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 14? If ye are reviled for the name of Christ, happy are ye, reviled. It's those words that I quoted a few moments ago from Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye, said Jesus, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So Peter's echoing here the Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, this attitude was clearly seen in the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, they were beaten by order of the Jewish rulers and commanded not to speak in the name of Christ. And yet we're told that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What a marvelous example they provide. And so Peter says, if ye be reviled for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And again, you see, the point is being emphasized that trials have a purpose, and we need to be able to review our trials and see our trials in the light of the fulfillment of that purpose, the bestowal of glory at Christ's return. Such an attitude, he says, resteth upon us. Now, the Greek word resteth here in verse 14 signifies to give rest, to refresh. The same word is used, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 18, when the Apostle Paul speaks about those who had refreshed his spirit. So again, viewing trials in the right perspective, in anticipation of the coming glory, will help to refresh us all in times of difficulty. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, in order just to grasp what he's saying here, it helps to notice that two occurrences of as in verse 15 are in italics, so they're not there in the original. So actually, he's talking about two particular conditions here and not several. So in verse 15, let's read it again. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. That's one category. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Or, second category, as a busybody in other men's matters. Now think about the first group. Let none of you, he says, suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. It's not fitting for those in Christ to behave in such a way. And many of our early brethren and sisters set a fine example in this respect. And even their enemies noticed their behavior. Pliny, the younger Pliny, who was the Emperor Trajan's representative in the province of Bithynia and Pontus, writing some years after this, makes reference to something very similar. He comments that the Christians in his area met together on a fixed day before daylight to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery, to commit no breach of trust, and not to deny a deposit when called upon to restore it. You know, it's very similar, isn't it? You know, their enemies noticed the way these people were different. And people around us today will often notice that we're different if we really are setting an example as a disciple. But then the second group Peter speaks about here are those who are busybodies in other men's matters. Actually, although it's a phrase in English, a busybody in other men's matters, all of that is actually just one word in Greek. If you look it up in the concordance, it's one Greek word for that phrase. And it's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. For busybody, the Revised Version has meddler. The exact meaning is one who usurps authority in matters not within his province. That could just be a reference to unwanted interference in other people's lives, or it might imply interference in secular matters, alien to their calling. But whichever it is, Peter forbids it. Verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. As a Christian. Well, that name only occurs three times in the New Testament. It seems it was first given by Gentiles. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we're told that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The name was later used by King Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 28, and he used it in scorn. And Peter clearly has the unfriendly use of the name in mind here in chapter 4. And perhaps once again, the apostle has his own experience in mind. He certainly never forgot it. When he was ashamed when called upon to suffer as a Christian, when he went to the court of the high priest and he denied his Lord, he was called upon to do that and he denied his Lord. Suffering as a Christian is no cause for shame. Rather, it gives one an opportunity to glorify God. And we do that, brethren and sisters, in the way that we live up to the name. Verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The time is come that judgment must begin, he says. And that's a reference back to verse 7 of chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. And the end referred to initially is that which Jesus spoke about his disciples in Matthew 24, the end of the Jewish state in AD 70. Hence, verse 17, the time is come. The Mosaic age when Peter was writing was about to end. The brethren and sisters were suffering persecution at this time, and this would intensify in the years to come. Certainly, when you get to AD 64 and on, AD 64 was the fire of Rome. And after that, as Nero blamed the Christians, persecution became the normal experience of their everyday lives. It was a time of testing for the ecclesia. The judgment, says Peter, would begin at the house of God. In other words, with the brethren and sisters, whom Peter has called, back in chapter 2, verse 5, a spiritual house. Judgment must begin at the house of God. That is, with the brethren and sisters. Chapter 2, verse 5, they are a spiritual house. That's where it begins. But we need to have another look at chapter 4, verse 17. That word, at. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, the Greek preposition that's translated at here can actually be translated in various ways. Most often, it's translated as from. In fact, it's something like 393 times it's translated as from, and only about 9 times as at. So it makes more sense, really, to read verse 17 as, the time is come that judgment must begin from the house of God. That's how Young's literal translation puts it, and it's also that way in the Diaglot. The Diaglot says, the season is coming for the judgment to begin from the house of God. So in other words, judgment begins with believers and then it spreads to engulf their persecutors. Who were they, the persecutors? Well, first of all, the Jews, who persecuted brethren and sisters intensely. They rejected the Messiah and persecuted his followers. And that led ultimately to the fall of the Jewish state. Then the Romans came to persecute the ecclesia, and God's judgments were spread to the Roman Empire. Judgments which are vividly portrayed in the seals of Revelation chapter 6, leading to the defeat of paganism within the empire. So it seems reasonable to conclude then, here in verse 17, that we have a principle. God's judgment first falls on the household, then it spreads to Israel, and finally to the world at large. And certainly the prophets seem to indicate that this will be the pattern in the age to come. The saints will be brought to judgment. The Jews will be purged in order that a faithful remnant might be able to inhabit the land. And finally, God's judgments will be poured out in earnest on the nations. And surely, brethren and sisters, this time that Peter has in view here isn't going to be long delayed.